Good morning. Welcome. We're going to resume now this morning our study of the history of Christian teachings as we now move into the Reformation period, which is the 16th century. The date of the Reformation of its begin is typically considered October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And throughout much of the remainder of the 16th century, the Reformation took hold and developed, and we now continue with its legacy today. So we'll be looking today at Lutheran theology, next week at another species, you might say, of Reformation theology, Reformed theology, and then we'll go from there. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans 4, Romans chapter 4. And we will look at verses 1 through 8 to begin this morning. In Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for great teachers of the past and present, and we ask for insight through their words and wisdom, that we may understand your word better, that we may stand faithfully for the truth of the gospel in this age. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformation is a movement of reform, as the name would suggest, in the church, the Western church, that began in the 16th century and ended up with various groups breaking off from the Catholic Church. That was not their intention in the beginning, or at least many of the reformers, not their intention in the beginning, but it happened nonetheless because the Catholic Church was none too happy about the proposed reforms that were being made. And so what you ended up with are, I would say, four different streams, four different movements that come out of Catholicism starting in the 16th century. And you can group these four into two broader categories. You have what's called the Magisterial Reformation. The Magisterial Reformation refers to those movements that are still tied up with the government in some sense. The church and the state are very closely intertwined, so that these are movements that occur primarily in certain countries among certain rulers, and you end up with state churches that result. So among these are Lutheranism, which primarily arose in Germany, although it spread to other places as well. The Reformed Church, which begins in Switzerland. It'd be nice if I could say Reformedism, but that's not a word. I could say Calvinism, I guess, would be the closest thing to it, but I prefer to call it the Reformed Church, which arises in Switzerland and moves to other places. You also have Anglicanism, which is a whole spectrum of views. Anglicanism is just an entirely different animal when it comes to understanding what kind of church it is. It could be all the way close to a basically Catholic position, although there were many Anglicans. There was a time when the Anglican identity was just being fought over, and so there are many Anglicans who are much more Reformed or Calvinistic in their theology. So Anglicanism is a spectrum of views. And so this would be the Magisterial Reformation. The other stream would be what we call the Radical Reformation. And this was the group that did not pursue reformation within the categories of the state church, but actually sought to establish what's called a free church, a church of those who voluntarily joined the church and were identified with the church, not just because they lived in a certain area, but they freely joined, and therefore they baptized only believers. And these were called the Anabaptists, so we call that Anabaptism. Now, in our particular series of Sunday school lessons, we're only going to talk about these two, because Anabaptism, I think all the big ideas that come out of that we will get with Baptist theology, which is not the same as Anabaptist theology, but similarities. Baptist theology actually comes out of the Reform movement later on in the 16th century. But I just wanted you to be aware that this is a spectrum of views, and they're actually at different positions in their relationship to the Catholic Church. So what we're talking about today, Lutheranism, is, with the exception of some strands of the Anglican Church, Lutheranism is going to be the closest thing, the closest of the Reformed churches to Catholicism. In other words, it's the most conservative of the Reformation movements. And we'll talk about why that is and what that means. But what we've seen so far in this series is that in the first five centuries of the church, bad teaching led to the clarification of good teaching. Heresy led to clarification of orthodoxy. We saw how that worked with Gnosticism leading to a better understanding of God and creation. We saw how that worked with the views about God and Christ that led to a clarification on the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century. We saw how in the 5th century, bad teaching led to the clarification of the person of Christ as fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. So what we have happening in the Reformation is very similar. You have bad teaching that has developed over time. It's taken centuries to develop. We talked about that in the last lesson, how Catholicism, in spite of preserving many good things, Catholicism became very corrupt in many ways and veered off the path of the true gospel in many respects. And so what you have is God raising up at this time leaders who recover the truth of the gospel. And in particular, they recover the truth on two major doctrines that we're going to discuss today. Two major doctrines that are still absolutely crucial that we hold to today, because if we lose these, I think we lose our bearings altogether. And these two doctrines are known by Latin phrases. So we're going to look at these in turn, and then we're going to talk a little bit at the end about the Lutheran view of the sacraments to show how they're still a very conservative reform movement. But the two Latin terms I want you to know this morning are sola scriptura and sola fide. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. And sola fide means by faith alone. Together, these are the two major principles of the Reformation. Sola scriptura is what is often called the formal principle of the Reformation. Sola fide is often called the material principle of the Reformation. So, sola scriptura is formal in the sense that this is the authoritative basis on which the Reformers felt the freedom to disagree with the Catholic teaching they had received. And then sola fide is the actual main content of the teaching where they disagreed with with what they had received. And so they proposed a different way of understanding how we are saved through Christ. So we're going to look at sola scriptura first, the formal principle of the Reformation. Martin Luther began publishing a number of booklets, tracts, books that were controversial in his day. He started questioning a number of practices that had been inherited in the medieval Roman Catholic tradition, proposing new ways of understanding these things. And it finally came to a head in the year 1521 when Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. It looks like Diet of Worms, like actually you're eating worms, but that's not what it is. It's a gathering, an imperial gathering. The Holy Roman Emperor, who was the state authority at the time in Germany, he called a council whereby Martin Luther was to stand trial for heresy at the city of Worms in Germany. And so Luther came and laid out before him were his books, and he was asked two questions. Are these your writings? Yes. Do you recant? Those only two questions he got. He wanted to go and have a discussion. That was what he wanted at every turn. He always wanted to get an audience where he could have a discussion. Can we just debate some of these things? But the church was unwilling to listen and debate, and the church kept saying, okay, do you recant? And Luther actually was caught off guard, apparently, the first day of the council and decided he needed a day to think about it. And so they gave him one more day, and he came back the next day. And they said, are these your writings? Yes. Do you recant? And he began to speak about how his writings fall into different categories, and finally they just pressed him. They said, we want a simple answer. Do you recant? This was his response. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recount anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then according to tradition, which I hope he really did say this, although I'm not sure if historians debate it, but he supposedly said, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And from that point on, Luther becomes a wanted man. He was guaranteed safe conduct to the city of Worms, but traveling back to his home in Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. Now, actually, he was kidnapped by his friend, the Prince Frederick the Wise, who was one of the electors of Saxony, who became Luther's protector. Well, Frederick had him kidnapped without even knowing where they were going to take him so that Frederick could deny any knowledge of it, but he wanted him kidnapped so he could be taken away and kept in safety for a time. And so Luther ends up going into exile for a year where he translates the New Testament into German while he's at the Wittenberg castle. But that was a major moment in the Reformation. That was a moment when this leader of a new movement decided, when it comes to the Pope and all the councils of the church versus the Scripture, I have a clear choice and I know where I'm standing. I'm standing with the Scriptures. And so he articulated the beginning of this understanding of Scripture alone as our authority in doctrine and in practice. Lutherans have followed Luther in this and developed more complete statements about what that means. And so to take a later confession of Lutheran faith, which was the Formula of Concord, listen to how they articulate their understanding of Scripture. We believe, teach, and confess that the sole rule and standard according to which all dogmas together with all teachers should be estimated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures of the Old and New Testament alone. As it is written in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And St. Paul, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Other writings, however, of ancient or modern teachers, whatever name they bear, must not be regarded as equal to the Holy Scriptures, but all of them together be subjected to them, and should not be received otherwise or further than as witnesses, which are to show in what manner after the time of the apostles and at what places this pure doctrine of the prophets and apostles was preserved. So, what does this phrase then, sola scriptura, actually mean? Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Scripture is the only thing we can consult when coming to any kind of understanding of theology or practice. It doesn't mean that at all. If that were the case, then it would mean all the theology books that we have need to be burned. All the Bible study pamphlets that have been published need to be burned because it's Scripture alone, right? No, that's not what it means, though. What it means is that Scripture alone is divinely authoritative. Divinely authoritative. That is, John Frame has put it this way. John Frame, who's not a Lutheran, but he expresses it in the same way that I think Lutherans would understand it. Scripture contains all of the divine words needed for any part of life. So there's nowhere else we should go to look for divine words. That's basically what he means. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't helpful things in other places, right? We do need tradition. We need reason. We need to exercise our reason. We need to draw from our experience. And all those things will help us come to an understanding of good, proper theology and practice. But the point is that Scripture stands above them all. And their role is really to help us gain greater light on Scripture. And so therefore, Scripture is the only divinely authoritative source of doctrine and practice. And that means a corollary then is that Scripture always speaks the truth about what it speaks to and what it intends to say. In other words, what theologians in the modern period have come to regard the doctrine of inerrancy. So they say that the Scripture is inerrant, that is, without errors. It does not lead us astray in anything that it claims. And there have been many different debates and clarifications of what this word actually means, but I just want to throw that out there, that that's a corollary of this doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture is inerrant, and also that Scripture is infallible. And here I'm going to draw from John Frame again, even though he's not a Lutheran. He's just so helpful. The difference between inerrancy and infallibility, according to Frame, and I think he's right here, inerrancy means that the Scripture does not err, does not make any mistakes. But infallibility means it's actually incapable of making any mistakes. Not that it just happens not to. Like, I could write something that has no errors in it, right? Like, I could write, probably had to be pretty short before errors creeped in, but if I just wrote on the board, Aaron O'Kelly was born on November 13th, 1980 in San Antonio, Texas, that would be an inerrant statement. That's true. But that doesn't mean that I'm infallible. It doesn't mean that I'm incapable of erring. I could have made a mistake. I don't know that I ever have, but I could have made a mistake at one point in my life. The point with the Bible is, not only does it happen not to make any mistakes, it is that God cannot err in anything that He says. He cannot speak anything that is false. And if the Bible is His Word written in human words, then everything that it says is true. Whatever it speaks to, it always speaks truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we are infallible in our interpretation of the Bible. We have to understand the Bible in its own terms, in its own world. But what it intends to communicate is always true. So every worldview must have a starting point. Everyone approaches the world, and everyone formulates their understanding of the world based on some ultimate criterion of authority. So, for example, there have been many in history who have been known as rationalists. That is, they believe reason, human reason, is the ultimate authority in all things. Now, why do they hold that view? Well, they probably would say it seems reasonable to me. But do you see what they're doing there? They're reasoning in a circle. They're saying, well, I'm going to hold to reason as the ultimate authority because that's reasonable. What they're doing is they're appealing to their Bible. Reason is their Bible. It's that way with any worldview. Any worldview is going to come up against the problem of there's some authority that we cannot question anything else beyond it, because it has to give us the foundation, the place to start for everything else. We're finite beings. We cannot ground all of our knowledge in ourselves. We have to appeal to some kind of ultimate authority. And I would argue that the Scripture presents a worldview that says we must presuppose that the Word of God is true in all that it says and take that as our starting point for knowledge. Otherwise, we're going to end up with a worldview that ultimately collapses on itself at some point. So sola scriptura is the foundation still today. What was articulated in the 16th century is still today the most important foundational principle for knowledge, for theology, for practice that we can still hold to today, that we must continue to hold to. And if we go wavy on this, if we begin to fudge on it, who knows where we will end up? If Scripture is really not functioning as an authority, what is? That's the question. The prevailing winds of our culture is typically going to be the answer. So if Scripture is not holding us firm to the truth of God, culture will take us in any different number of directions as a result. So we must continue to hold to the authority of Scripture as the only divinely authoritative source of revelation that has been preserved for us today. We also now come to the second principle of the Reformation, the material principle, which is sola fide, or by faith alone. And here we need to understand the context, and I got into this a bit in the last lesson, but I'll just review it very quickly for our benefit here. This has to do with the doctrine of justification. That is, justification, we know, is a biblical word, and we read it in Paul's letter here in Romans 4. Justification has to do with our standing before God in some sense. And according to the Catholic teaching, to justify means to make just or to make righteous. God justifies us by making us righteous. He actually does something in us that changes our character, that gradually over time makes us more and more fit to stand before Him at the final judgment. And that begins in the process of baptism. You're baptized and grace is infused into your soul so that you are brought into a state of grace. Through the other sacraments you partake in the Catholic Church, you grow in that righteousness. And as you begin to do good works in that state of grace, you accrue merit before God. If you happen to commit a mortal sin that would knock you off of the path of grace, you can recover that grace through the sacrament of penance. But if you ultimately persevere in that grace and you accrue merit through good works and the help of God's grace through the sacraments, you can hope that on the day of the final judgment, you will have a right standing with God. You'll at least have enough merit to enter into heaven. Now, the Lutheran teaching on justification is very different. According to the Lutheran understanding, the word justified does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And it's a judicial term. It's the term that happens in a courtroom. Think about a courtroom setting. When a judge declares, or a jury declares in our setting, either the defendant is guilty or the defendant is not guilty, what has that judge or jury done? Has that judge or jury made the defendant guilty or not guilty? No, but they've declared the truth, and they've made what should be true, what you hope is true, objectively, they've made that now a legal reality. They've made a legal declaration. If you look at the scriptural usage of the word justify, the Lutheran understanding is clearly superior to the Catholic understanding. Here's one example, Proverbs 17:15. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord." In other words, God hates people who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. Now, that's a clue that justify and condemn are opposites, right? Now, what if justify means to make righteous? He who makes the wicked righteous is an abomination to the Lord. Does that make any sense whatsoever? So you see a wicked person, I'm going to go make that person righteous. You make him righteous, and God hates that. He really hates it when wicked people become righteous. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means he who declares the wicked righteous. He who says, even though you've committed, clearly you're guilty of the crime, perhaps because of a bribe you've paid to me, I'm going to say you're righteous. You are not guilty in this court of law. Versus the righteous one who has no power to bribe, you're guilty. I condemn you. See, that's a miscarriage of justice. That's why God hates it. That's why it's an abomination to the Lord. So it has to do with legal declaration, not with God's transformative grace in us. There's other terms in the Scripture that refer to that. And so the declaration that, according to the Lutheran theologians, the declaration of our justification or of our right standing with God, that God actually declares us righteous in His sight, it consists of two things. Number one, the forgiveness of our sins. And number two, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, what that means is that God declares us righteous even though we are not in and of ourselves righteous. He forgives our sins because our sins have been counted to Christ. Christ has paid for them on the cross. And He counts Christ's righteousness to us because we're joined to Christ in such a way that everything that belongs to us now belongs to Him, our sins. Everything that belongs to Him, His righteousness, is now ours. So we stand right with God because of what Christ has done, because of something that's happened entirely outside of us. Something that happened 2,000 years ago in the obedient life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our justification resides. Again, I'm going to quote from the Formula of Concord. They write concerning this, "Accordingly, we believe, teach, and confess that our righteousness before God is this very thing, that God forgives us our sins out of pure grace, without any work, merit, or worthiness of ours preceding, present, or following, that He presents and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ's obedience, on account of which righteousness we are received into grace by God and regarded as righteous. We believe, teach, and confess that faith alone is the means and instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ, and thus in Christ of that righteousness which avails before God, for whose sake this faith is imputed to us for righteousness. We believe, teach, and confess that this faith is not a bare knowledge of the history of Christ, but such a gift of God by which we come to the right knowledge of Christ as our Redeemer in the word of the gospel, and trust in Him that for the sake of His obedience alone, we have, by grace, the forgiveness of sins, are regarded as holy and righteous before God the Father, and eternally saved. So why is this called then sola fide, or by faith alone? It is because our justification before God depends entirely on faith, on receiving Christ in the passive act of trusting Him, not in anything that we do, not in our works, in other words, not in our obedience. We do not justify ourselves by our obedience. We are justified by God's grace through faith alone. And it's not that faith is considered to be righteous in and of itself. It's not as though God is saying, I really wanted you to obey the law, but since you can't do that, I'll just lower my standard, and as long as you have faith, that'll measure up. That'll be righteousness. No, that, you know, some theologians have articulated it that way, but they're wrong. That's not the way the Bible unpacks the significance of faith. The Bible shows that faith is effective for our justification, not because of what it is in and of itself, but because of its object. Faith connects us to Christ, and Christ is our righteousness. And that's the point that sola fide is making. And so we are to regard not our works, not our obedience, as our hope before God on the last day, but the obedience and suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Now, a major shift has occurred here from Catholicism now to Lutheranism in the 16th century. Major shift, number one, from looking ahead to the final judgment. That's the Catholic teaching. The final judgment's always in front of you. You can never be quite sure that you're going to get into heaven on the last day, because the final judgment still has to be decided when you get there. So that's the Catholic understanding, but in the Protestant understanding, or the Lutheran understanding in particular, final judgment is in a sense already behind you. Christ has already been through the final judgment on our behalf. And having been raised, if we're joined to Him, we have nothing to fear from the judgment to come. The judgment to come is simply going to be the way God makes open, makes public before the world what has already happened to us in Christ, that we've already passed through the final judgment with Him. So there's a shift then from looking ahead to now looking behind us. There's also a shift from trusting in imparted righteousness, that is the Catholic teaching of the righteousness that God actually creates within us, to entrusting in imputed righteousness, that is the righteousness that God counts to us through Christ. And the shift, I would argue, is the basis for our understanding of what we call the doctrine of assurance. We can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured that God loves us and is favorable to us, and that we stand right with Him, even in this life before the final judgment has happened. And as I argued in the last lesson, that changes everything about the way you relate to God. If you relate to God without an assurance that He is for you, then you're going to serve Him more as a slave to a master. But if you have the assurance that He is for you, that you stand right with Him, and that nothing can change that, that your standing is actually not dependent on you, but dependent on Christ, with that kind of assurance, you can relate to Him more as a child to a father, secure in the love that He has for you. And that becomes then the foundation for obedience. The Protestant churches were often accused of downplaying or even denying the necessity of obedience to God. They did no such thing. But they grounded it in the assurance we have that God is for us, rather than in the fear of what might happen at the final judgment if we don't obey. So That's the key difference in the way we relate to God. Assurance changes everything about that equation. So I want you to notice in the text we read this morning, Romans 4, Paul is talking about Abraham, how he was justified by faith. And he says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If you work for something, you get paid for it, you've earned it. It's not a gift, it's what's due to you. But look at verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So Paul has two different categories of people here. He has the one who works and the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly. Luther took this passage and argued Paul doesn't leave any room in between those two. One of the problems with the Catholic position was it tried to blend those two together. There's a necessary role of faith in the Catholic teaching, but it's also faith plus our best efforts to have this mixture of law and gospel that finally gets us right before God at the final judgment. Luther says there's no room in between these two. Paul lays out two options. You work and you receive a wage, or you don't work but trust the one who justifies the ungodly. And Abraham is in the latter category. Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith in God's promise. So Paul, in Romans and in Galatians in particular, Philippians 3 as well, he unpacks at length the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, and it has stood until today as the material principle of the Reformation. It is still a crucial doctrine that we must continue to uphold today. It's been called by many theologians the article by which the church stands or falls. And I think that's still correct. There are other articles by which the church might fall as well, but I think this is one of them. If we lose this, we end up losing the gospel at some point. Roman Catholics have been allies of ours in the culture wars that we are facing today. Roman Catholics have a very rich tradition of moral theology and philosophy, and they have very similar positions to ours on many of the moral issues that we face today, and they're going to be persecuted just as we're going to be persecuted over those views. And so we found good allies in them in many of these battles that we're fighting. But we must be careful that we never allow a common cause in a culture war to blur the lines of the gospel that we still continue to hold to down to this day. And formally, even though they don't seem to hold to it anymore, formally the Catholic Church has declared through the Council of Trent that those who hold to justification by faith are condemned. And as long as that condemnation still stands, there is no outward unity I think we can have in terms of structural unity with the Catholic Church until those anathemas are pulled back. And I don't know that they ever can do that given the structure by the way they work. But hopefully things can change over time. We don't know. So we must make sure we protect the gospel. Even when we find good allies in the culture wars for other issues, we always have to be sure that we're clear on what the gospel is, that we are right with God because of Christ's obedience and not because of our own. All right, in the time we had left, I wanted to show one more aspect of Lutheran theology, and that is having to do with the sacraments and how the sacramental understanding of the Lutheran Church makes it the most conservative of the reforming churches, with the exception, as I said, of some of the Anglicans. But in regard to sacraments, Lutherans hold to two, just like we do, whereas the Catholics, of course, hold to seven. So there's a lot of commonality between us in that we both regard baptism and the Lord's Supper as the only two sacraments. But the Lutheran Church has a view of how these sacraments work that is in many ways still very similar to the Catholic understanding. So we'll try to go through these one by one here. Regarding baptism, this is what Luther's smaller catechism says. What benefits does baptism give? That's the question. Here's the answer. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this as the word and promises of God declare. Next question. How can water do such things? Answer. Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things. along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is a life-giving water, rich in grace and a washing of the new birth. What this means is that in Lutheran understanding, infant baptism, which they continued to practice, and down to this day continue to practice, infant baptism is actually something that creates faith in the infant. It's an act. Now, they would argue it's not just the water, but it's the Word of God in and with the water that creates faith in the infant and therefore brings that infant into a state of salvation. They also would baptize adult converts, but they would argue in the case of infants, baptism is actually what creates faith. So what they would basically say then is that insofar as it applies to infants, baptism is basically the same as preaching the gospel. In fact, you could even argue Luther's view of baptism's effects was stronger than the Roman Catholic understanding. The Roman Catholic's a very similar understanding here, but Luther's view was even stronger. The Catholic Church would tend to speak of baptism as a washing away of the stain of original sin. Luther would speak of baptism as that which raises the dead. Not just a mere washing, but a resurrection from death to life. And so there's a very high view of the power and effect of the sacrament itself. Now, I would argue the problem with this view is that in the New Testament, baptism is not basically the same as preaching the gospel to somebody. Baptism does not create faith. It is the preaching of the word that creates faith. Baptism is the human response of faith to the word that is preached. That's the difference. And so Lutheranism obscures that crucial distinction and basically makes these two things the same. Preaching the word and baptism, they're basically the same. They're just different forms of the same thing. But Paul writes very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God did not call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He clearly puts a distinction between the two things. If baptism were another form of preaching the gospel, he could never say that, but he did. And I'm going to go with the Apostle Paul on this one rather than Luther. So baptism is not a sacrament that actually creates faith and regenerates us. It is an expression of faith. It's something that presupposes faith. You have to have faith before you can be properly baptized. That's the point. I think the New Testament presents a consistent pattern of showing it that way. And then the second, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And here, this led to such a debate among Protestant leaders in the 16th century that Philip of Marburg, one of the German princes, called a meeting to bring together a number of leaders of Lutheran and Protestant, or Lutheran and Reformed churches, to try to get them together because he realized we need a united front against the Catholic Church. We don't have that right now. So he tried to get Luther and Reformed leaders, especially Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, to come to some points of theological agreement. And they had 15 articles of theology that they discussed. They agreed on 14 of them. They disagreed on one, the Lord's Supper. And regarding the Lord's Supper, Luther was a literalist. Meaning when Jesus said, "This is my body," that means this literally, physically is my body. Now, they didn't actually articulate it the same way the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church would argue that there's a moment at consecration when the bread transforms into the body. And it's not bread anymore, it is just the body. If you've ever been to a Catholic service, there'll be a point where they all kneel before the elements of the Lord's Supper. They believe that that's the moment of transubstantiation, when the bread becomes the body, the wine becomes the blood. Well, Luther, his understanding was different. He didn't believe that there was any moment when this happens. What he argued was that the bread is there, the bread is real, it's real bread, but also the physical body of Christ is present in, with, and under those elements. It's like water in a sponge. Everywhere the sponge is, there's the water, but they're not the same thing, right? So the body of Christ is in, with, and under the bread. The blood of Christ is in, with, and under the wine. And we must consume Christ's physical body and blood in the Lord's Supper. The Formula of Concord puts it this way: we believe, teach, and confess that in the Holy Supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present and are truly distributed and received with the bread and wine. This is what led to Luther being unable to find any unity with Zwingli. Zwingli, actually, I think, was trying to be a little accommodating. He didn't agree theologically, but he tried to form unity with the Lutheran Church anyway. Luther was actually a bit of a hard-headed man about this and didn't want to have unity with Zwingli at all. And in some of the things he even spoke about Zwingli, he would say very, very insulting things about Ulrich Zwingli on this question. So where did Luther get this idea, or how did he justify it theologically, that the body of Christ could be present in with and under the bread and the blood in with and under the wine? Well, this is what he argued. And this is what Lutheran theologians continue to argue, that in the union of divinity and humanity and in Christ, the one person of Christ, the human nature of Christ actually has received divine attributes. Now, what that means is the human nature of Christ, not just his deity, but his humanity, is present at all places, at all times. He's omnipresent in his human body, so that his body can indeed be covenantally present with us in the Lord's Supper as we eat and drink. I think there are three problems with this view of the Lord's Supper. Number one, it's just a bad interpretation of the Bible. I think it's fairly clear from the interpretation Jesus is speaking figuratively when he says, "This is my body." For one thing, his body's right in front of them when he says that. For another thing, later he will say, at least in Luke's gospel and in Paul's as well, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I don't know any theologian who has ever said, "Well, that means the cup literally is the new covenant." Nobody has ever made that argument. So, if you're going to make the argument, "This is my body," means this is my body literally, you've got to be consistent. And nobody wants to go there and say the new covenant literally is a cup that Jesus drank out of. So there's problems there. There's all other kinds of places where Jesus uses figurative language. "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." He has so many of these. "I am the light of the world." He says all these kinds of things, and especially in John's gospel. So we can understand there's figurative language here in his expression. So it's a bad interpretation of the Bible. A major theological problem is that it seems to annihilate the humanity of Christ. To say that Jesus' human body can be present everywhere at once seems to make him not really human anymore. Because it seems to be a necessary attribute of a human being that your physical body is limited. And so I'm not saying Jesus' deity is limited, but his humanity is limited by the categories of humanity. And that's what Zwingli was so concerned to preserve in his view of the Lord's Supper, the true humanity of Christ. But another problem, a third problem, is that it seems to place too much focus on the Lord's Supper rather than what the Lord's Supper points us to, the gospel. See, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not that we can put all our focus on that to give us hope. It's that we can look through the supper to the gospel that it points us to. And I think that's the way the New Testament presents the significance of this second sacrament. So the bottom line here, the Lutheran view regards the sacraments as divine acts. They would say these are visible words of God. These are means of grace by which God actually accomplishes transformative work in us. I think Scripture presents the sacraments, or the ordinances as Baptists tend to call them, more as human responses of faith to the Word of God. God has spoken His Word, and then He's given us these ordained ways to respond in faith to Him. And these things can strengthen our faith. They can have a very meaningful, sanctifying effect in us. But they do so as those acts that give us the opportunity to act ourselves in response to God. Not as just sitting there letting God do something to us, but as us actually participating in what God has spoken and responding to what He's spoken. So we respond in baptism by confessing our faith. We respond in the Lord's Supper by confessing the ongoing faith that we still have week by week. So here's the shocking conclusion I'm about to give you about Lutheranism. Not about Lutheranism, but about Luther himself. Lutherans today are different here, but Luther himself probably would not regard us as Christians. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? Luther himself, the way he spoke of Zwingli, the way he spoke of those who did not share his view of the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, he did not regard them as Christians. Even to this day, if you go to a Lutheran church, now they will probably regard us as Christians. I think most of them do. No, very good Lutherans. But even today, you still not, if you're not a Lutheran, you still cannot eat the Lord's Supper at a Lutheran church with a Lutheran believers there, because they regard our theology of the supper as so different that they won't let us participate. So there's still a line of division here that goes all the way back to Luther and his view specifically of the Lord's Supper. Yet in spite of that, I'm hoping to surprise Brother Martin in heaven and tell him how deeply thankful I am for him, how deeply thankful I am for his leadership and for the movement that he started for faithful Lutherans down to this day, for how they've stood firm for the gospel, how they articulated it at a time when it was dangerous to do so, and how they've left us with a legacy of sola scriptura and sola fide, these two pillars of our faith that we will not be able to go on in the faith if we do not continue to hold these things strongly. We will not have any hope of fulfilling our mission in this world if we do not continue to hold to the absolute authority of Scripture and the glorious truth that we are justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone. So I've got maybe a minute or two for questions, if you have any, before we go. Clint?
We would hold the sufficiency of Scripture as well. I know that. And so, I'm curious about your thoughts.
Okay. Yeah. So how does sola scriptura relate to the sufficiency of Scripture? I think they're basically the same thing. Formally, Lutherans do confess that Scripture alone is sufficient revelation from God for all that we need for faith and practice. And therefore, we don't need divine words anywhere else. So I think we're in complete agreement. We just disagree on how we interpret some parts of Scripture. Anyone else?
So next yes. week it will be Reformed theology.
Yes.
Will you be touching on the French Huguenots?
Probably not. The question was, we'll be talking about the Huguenots next week. They're an interesting story. I don't know if there's anything that they have distinctive to contribute theologically, but yeah, very interesting story. The Huguenots in France were the Reformed Christians who were persecuted for their faith. France has never been very friendly to Protestantism. And so Calvin was actually French as well, but he got chased out of there. So best Frenchman that ever lived, they ran him off. We'll be talking about some of the distinctive theological positions of the Reformed Church next week.
When you said that Luther himself would have considered us not Christians strictly because of the Lord's Supper, I mean, that comes down to we can agree on 99%,
yep.
but that 1% or whatever is
yeah. Luther was hard-headed. He's one of the most entertaining theologians to read, so if you can read any of his writings, he's funny. He can be very colorful in his language sometimes, in his images. Much more interesting to read than, say, Calvin. Calvin's just straightforward. Here it is. This is how it is. Luther is just entertaining. But, yeah, he's very hard-headed on this issue. He felt that we were denying the gospel if we did not see the physical body and blood. He believed the physical body and blood of Christ are necessary to be given to us in the sacrament. So that does seem to stand in some tension with his view of justification by faith, as I would argue does his view of baptism as well. So even our greatest theologians are not always consistent, I think, with their own positions.
Yeah, it's like you could do everything right except for this one thing,
and yep.
you messed up.
Yep, that's right. All right, well, we'll talk about Reformed theology next week, so you're dismissed.